Welcome to a study of the Book of Ephesians. Our speaker, Dr. Ken Boa, is president of Reflections Ministries and Trinity House Publishers. Today, he looks at the armor of God. Here's Dr. Ken Boa.
We reach the concluding teaching on the Book of Ephesians as we journey into a quick overview of the armor of God. We've gotten up to verse 10 of chapter 6, and this is the last critical unit in the book. It deals with seven different components or resources we can use. Five of them are defensive weapons, and two of them are offensive weapons, and it concludes with the two that are for the offense in the battle. Finally, verse 10, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the full armor of God that you may be able to stand firm, he says, against the schemes of the devil. And he's been talking about all these spheres of life, and each of these areas needs to be brought under the dominion of Christ. And now it's dealing with the issue of power. The epistles talked about the issue of wealth, and it's talked about the issue of love and our identity and so forth. Now it talks about our power. He says our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. Your real struggle then is actually more of a spiritual than just a physical struggle. Even when another person's involved, there's something underlying that situation. Therefore, he says, take up the full armor of God, so that you may be able to resist in the evil day, and having done everything, to stand firm. So to take it up, to resist, to stand. And he says, stand firm, therefore, having girded your loins with truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace, in addition to all, taking up the shield of faith with which you will be able to extinguish all the flaming missiles of the evil one. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. With all prayer and petition, pray at all times in the Spirit. And with this in view, be on the alert with all perseverance and petition for all the saints. And then he adds this little request, a personal, speaking about prayer, he throws in this request. Pray on my behalf that utterance may be given to me in the opening of my mouth to make known with boldness the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that in proclaiming it I may speak boldly as I ought to speak. He concludes parenthetically his epistle with a few words concerning Tychicus, who is the one who is going to be carrying the letter to them. And he says, I'm sending him for this very purpose. You'll know about us. He'll comfort your hearts. And then he ends with this little conclusion, peace be to the brethren and love with faith from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a really good little verse, a good little verse to chew on. Peace with the brethren, love with faith from God the Father, Lord Jesus Christ. Then he concludes, grace be with all those who love our Lord Jesus Christ with incorruptible love. What I want us to focus on then is verses 10 through 18, which concerns this weaponry, defensiveness. Now, I want to say a few words about a weapon to begin with. What is a weapon? I could say that a weapon is what destroys the enemy's ability to wage war against you. Just look at it in those terms. It destroys the enemy's ability to wage war against you. You are in a warfare. It's not an option of whether you're in one. It's the question of how you're going to be fighting. And a person who says, I'm not here and I'm not in a war, is going to be a loser. He's not going to do well. You've got to realize you are here. You're in a warfare. You need to use the weapons of the warfare and know what they are. Now, what are such weapons? Well, you're going to hear him talking at the end about two of those weapons. It's the Word of God and prayer are two of the offensive weapons that he lists. Those are the two at the end. By the way, there are also other weapons in our warfare that also can diminish the abilities to wage war effectively against us. The weapon of forgiveness, the weapon of generosity, of contentment, the weapon of truth, which is one of the weapons mentioned in this list, of a clear conscience, and of fellowship with the believers. These two are weapons, and so there are different dynamics. All of these are spiritual weapons. And remember, he says, understand the war you're in. You're not fighting against flesh and blood. Your opponents, then, are of a spiritual nature, and you need to therefore take up spiritual weapons so that they're appropriate. The ordinary weapons that one might hand or hold will not suffice in this warfare. It transcends those things. We're now dealing with a different level of power than the world understands. When Jesus was before Pilate, Pilate was confronted with a source of power that he could not understand. And you and I, in him, are now the recipients of a source of power that is far greater than what the world can have, in spite of the fact that people have been power mongers for centuries, willing, in fact, to destroy, to kill if necessary, to gain power. It's this human aspiration which leads to control and identity and so forth. But the greatest and most powerful person on this planet has really no real power on a spiritual level apart from these weapons, these resources. We're now dealing with God's power, which is a very different thing entirely. Jesus says, if my kingdom were of this world, I would wage war in a physical way. And I could summon up all kinds of resources and go against the Romans and any opposing forces. My kingdom is not of this world. So you are a king, Pilate says. He says, yes, I am. But the interesting thing that he says is that I have a source of authority, a source of power, a source of truth that you don't even know about. And he talks about truth. Pilate says, what is truth, cynically? Jesus, the incarnation of truth, stands right before him, and he's not able to see. You see, there's a blindness that goes on. The world around us is blinded and impotent in terms of spiritual resources without the power of the Holy Spirit within us to work inside out and to wage war against the forces of the enemy. Now, I want just to make a few comments about this armor. First of all, he talks about standing firm against the schemes of the devil. And it's a metaphor that makes it clear that this is a proactive warfare, not a reactive warfare. That is to say, you've got to be prepared. You need to know the wiles of the enemy. You need to be ready to resist and empowered to advance into the enemy's territory. Now, Christ is the victor. And he, as the victor, has called us to stand firm on the ground that he himself has won through his death, burial, and resurrection. Indeed, as long as we're prepared for battle, we don't need to retreat before any intruder, the scriptures tell us. So we are wise then to pray on. And I'd like you to consider the possibility, maybe tomorrow or whatever, go through these verses, pray them on, the armor of God. It's an interesting idea of kind of metaphorically putting on this armor by just going through each of the seven elements. And you'll see what I mean when we describe this. But as we've seen, the key to warfare with the flesh, and we've talked about that, because the three battlefronts are the flesh, the world, the devil. The key to warfare with the flesh, we said, is to reckon. It's to reckon ourselves as dead to sin, alive to God in Christ Jesus. It's the idea in morning affirmations. Again, I've told you about that resource, just a two-page, two-sided, one-page handout. Morning affirmations. It's on the website. And this resource has 10 components, and number 9 is protection in the warfare. And under that, I have 3 categories: against the world, against the flesh, against the devil. And I have 3 R's that correspond to those 3 battlefronts. Against the world, I use the word resist. And then the scriptures I quote, renew. Against the world, you renew your mind. The world system is trying to deceive us with a false value system. So you need to renew your mind. That's renewal. Setting your mind on the things of the Spirit. Keep seeking the things above. Renewing your mind through Philippians chapter 4, being anxious for nothing but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. He talks about whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is of good repute. If there's any excellence in anything worthy of praise, what are you to do with those things? He says, let your mind dwell on them. So what you're doing there is that you are renewing your mind by reflecting on truth and agreeing with God that it is so. And that way your mind is renewed, because without a renewed mind you'll be seduced by the warfare, by the world, by its system, by its reasonings, and you will in fact be defined by the ambient world and the culture around you. You'll be increasingly defined by the culture. Only when you continually renew your mind with truth, then, do you really have the ability to wage effective war. So, war against the world, the word, the R, is renew. Against the flesh that we talked about, this internal capacity that we have in us, there's this warfare within us. And it's not against the deepest versus the deepest. It's the inner man who is our deepest self versus this outward thing, the members of our body. The body itself is neutral, but there are components. There is a force or a power of sin, Romans 7 describes, that wages war against the law of our minds. There's an inside-outside struggle. What's the R for that? The word is reckon. So against the world, it's renew. Against the flesh, it's to reckon yourself dead to sin, alive to God. Reckoning that you are no longer a slave to sin, but that you are now a new person in Christ. Romans 6 then. To reckon means to acknowledge it or to account it as being true. Regardless of your feelings, regardless of experience, this is who you are. So against the world, renew. Against the flesh, reckon. Against the devil, the word we've just seen is resist. The third R is resist. You're to resist and take a stance. Let me give you verses for that. And again, they're from morning affirmations. 1 Peter 5, verses 8 to 9. It tells us to be of sober spirit and be on the alert. My adversary, the devil, prowls about like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour, but I will resist him, firm in my faith. Resist him. Or James 4, 7. As I submit to God, myself to God, and resist the devil, he will flee from me. So again, a second resist. And the third resist is from this very text here, where we're going to resist and stand firm. So those are the three R's of the three that relate to the three battlefronts in our warfare. And it's good to take this stance and to kind of put this on, reflect on this, and I think a daily renewal is what we need to have. Without that daily process of renewal, we become very vulnerable. And the enemy can get a beachhead in our lives. So this is a very important concept. Let me just work quickly through these weapons then. The first one that he mentions then, after saying that our struggle, though, isn't a material but a spiritual struggle against rulers, powers, world forces of darkness, spiritual forces of wickedness. These seem to be almost like a hierarchically organized a group of angelic beings, as it were, although demonic, because fallen angels, formerly unfallen, now fallen, unclean spirits, they're called. These are demonic forces that are ordered by Satan, and you have this. We've discussed elsewhere the warfare that relates to these, and specifically the tactics that they take. At any rate, these are world forces who I think somehow mimic the hierarchy of God's realm, of the thrones and dominions and rulers and authorities that are in God's realm. It's highly organized. Satan's always a counterfeiter, and he's always an imitator, and he tries to mimic in his darkness and to distort the truth. As an angel, he presents himself as an angel of light, for example. So therefore, he says, if it's true, then you need to take up God's armor, not the world's armor, so that you will be able to resist. That's the word, the key R here, resist in the evil day, having done everything then to stand firm. So it's an interesting combination of resist, by standing firm. How do you stand firm? You stand firm on truth. And he says, stand firm, therefore, having girded your loins with truth. First thing he uses. Now, girded your loins with truth, this is your belt. And the soldier's belt was used to hold his tunic and his sword and his scabbard in place. Think about the Roman soldier, and you could just actually see this. The web makes it very easy to find this if you just looked it up at the Roman weapons and what a typical soldier would wear. At any rate, this is the belt of truth that holds the other objects in place. It holds the other things in place, so it's central. And this belt will defend us against lies. Satan is a liar, the father of lies. His only power over us is the degree to which we believe as lies. So when we recognize the way you fight a lie is with truth. And so the lies of this world system and all that are around us then, which would seduce us into exchanging our lives for that which is worthless, need to be opposed. So the more I understand about the person of Christ, about my position in him, the more I'm able to stand firm and exercise my true authority against the forces of evil. Not fearing the adversary, greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world. Being united with him in his crucifixion, his burial, his resurrection, his ascension, his reign. And so I'm secure in him, so I'm focusing on that relationship. And I am not making it merely a theology, but desiring by the grace of God to make it a reality in my thinking and behavior, so that the word of God then will be abiding in me and I will walk in truth. So walking in truth is the first of those weapons. It's the belt, it's the belt of truth. And then we move from the belt to the breastplate. And this breastplate he describes then is the breastplate of righteousness. Now, a soldier's breastplate obviously protected the vital organs that would otherwise be vulnerable, in the same way we're vulnerable unless we're clothed with righteousness. And this righteousness was, in fact, imputed to us or placed in our account. It has to do with our position of righteousness, but it also has to do with our practice. He wants us to be righteous not only in our position, but also in our practice and our choices. Righteousness, remember, conforms to a standard, and it conforms to the standard of God. And the beauty of this is that he has given you his righteousness already. Now you lay hold of that righteousness. If Christ is in you, then he who is in you can actually be released in you and through you by faith, by allowing him and asking him to actually manifest his life. And the righteousness of Christ, which has been put on your account, can be something that becomes more real in your experience, being careful to walk in dependence upon him and not in our own goodness. Now, what happens when we fail, as we do? When we fail, we promptly deal with any sin in our lives. This is a key thing. A lot of guys wallow for a long time in unconfessed sin. When you've done something wrong, said something wrong, whatever, deal with it right away. Why wallow in defeat when you can lay hold, once again, of his grace, his forgiveness, and pick up and move on? And that's the whole concept here. In other words, being quick to deal with it, and also, shall I add, quick to forgive others. Because it's also a very dangerous thing to wallow in bitterness and in hatred and in resentment that can be a result of basically being embittered against another person and unforgiving. That unforgiveness and that unrighteousness actually make you vulnerable in the warfare and puts a kind of chink in your armor so that the darts of the evil one can penetrate. So what you want to make sure is that there's no beachhead that the enemy can get and have a legal right to have a power over you. And that legal right is achieved then through areas of compromise in our thinking, our actions, or in our lack of forgiveness. So righteousness means that you lay hold of Christ's righteousness. He not only gives you his righteousness, but he empowers you to live Christ in you, the hope of glory. So it's no longer I who live, but who? Christ who lives in me. So you're laying hold of his life. The third weapon are the sandals of peace. And so he uses this imagery here of having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Now, the soldier's sandals obviously protected his feet, but also enabled him to hold his ground and also to move quickly. We know that the Roman soldiers' soles were actually studded with hobnails and enabled them to stand firm or to move quickly, to gain ground. And that's the imagery here of holding your ground, standing firm. Again, an image here. But the interesting thing is the word peace is being used here. And really what we have here is a peace with God, which is the change that's taken place in us and him, reconciliation, so that we now have peace with God in our experience. And peace means shalom, a right relationship, fellowship with him. When we walk in fellowship with him by humbling ourselves and casting our anxieties upon him, what does he give us? We enjoy inner peace. That's why he says then, go turn from anxiety to peace. And that's why he tells us again to cast all your anxieties on him, because he cares for you. And he tells us then everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, having an attitude of gratitude, for you to then do that and offer that up, your concerns, and then the peace of God, which surpasses comprehension, can become yours. And even in the midst of adversity, that God can give you grace in those times. And so, really, we have fellowship with God when we submit to his purposes for our lives, submission. Even we don't understand what he's doing, we submit to the belief that he has a better course of action for us than we would have come up with. We need the strength that comes from the body of Christ, and so this peace also extends to other believers. I want to point something out about this: these weapons. They're corporate, not just individual. They relate to the body of believers, and you don't fight this war by yourself. And so the peace that also is enjoyed on a horizontal level because of Christ in you and Christ in the other brother or sister gives you a harmony or a shalom or a fellowship that enables you then to have the power to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, as it says in Hebrews. So when we come together, we have a greater power. The metaphor that many use, of course, is like that of a fireplace, and you take the various embers, and if you set them and pull them apart from each other, then they quickly burn out. It's when you put them back together again that the heat, that they reinforce one another. And so as you continue to add to that and keep them together, then the fire continues. You separate them, they quickly go out. That's the whole idea. And so this is a metaphor in our lives as well. It's the sandals of peace. The third of these, let me just walk through them quickly and then have a discussion with you. The fourth of these, you have truth, you have righteousness, you have peace. Peace, the fourth, is the metaphor that he uses for the fourth one, which is faith, is that of a shield. Now, this shield of faith referred to a large oblong shield that was used by Roman soldiers. And the best image I know in film for this is the opening scene in Gladiator. And if you see them, they interlock their shields, if you recall. Because that's exactly what these shields would do. They actually locked together and formed a kind of a wall. And then they even had this deal where they could raise the shields up above their heads. And they created what they called the turtle. And that's, you see them doing it when the missiles are being fired against them. They're firing them against a wall of interlocked shields with the shields above them as well. You see the imagery there? And there's wisdom. That was advanced concept there, the idea of the total being greater than the sum of the parts. The Romans were disciplined, and they formed a unit, and it was all for one and one for all. It was this idea then of being interlocked together. And that's why I want you to see this as being not merely an individual, but a part of being in the body of believers. So the clearly then, the Lord is our shield, he's our protector in all circumstances. And what we want to do is adopt a faith stance. And so he calls it the shield of faith because it reveals Satan by faith as a defeated foe. He's already defeated. We need to understand that. We do not need to be fearful of him. We need to walk in truth and in the power of Christ and submit ourselves to him, and then we can resist him. Notice the order in James again. Resist, submit yourselves to the Lord and resist the devil. Don't try resisting him without submitting first to the Lord. So that posture at the beginning of this day of submitting yourself to him and your day, offering it up to him, asking him to take ownership of your day, which isn't a bad thing to do, is a great way to begin your day. And you're offering him this day with no strings attached, asking him to take, you've got your plans, you hold them with a loose grip before him, and you offer them up to him, knowing that at the end of the day, when you put your head in your pillow, it's not going to work out the way you thought it would. You already know that. I don't care if all your appointments meet, it's still not going to be the way you thought it was. There's always unexpected things. But you offer it up to your in your best lights, you submit it to him, you review that, and then you, in the process through the day, practice his presence enough to be aware of him and to call upon his name and making business decisions, personnel decisions, monetary decisions, relational decisions, you name it. You need to call upon him in the sense of welcoming him into the process of decision-making. It's amazing to me how many men do not actually avail themselves of the presence and wisdom of God in their day-by-day process. Why? Because they suppose that they are pretty good at that. They don't need God's help in that area. I'll take care of that. And that's exactly why Jesus, interestingly enough, showed them their own deficiency, even in their area of their presumed expertise, when he let them go out in the water, which was their sphere of authority and expertise, and let them go to the end of their rope, the end of their resources. And only when they were finally at their wits' end did they then get in their desperation to the point of turning to him. That's a very interesting. Has it come to this? Are things so bad that we've had to actually have to pray about it? You see, that's really what it came down was, a last-ditch effort. I don't know what they expected him to do. He did something very different. They thought perhaps he was going to bail out the boat with them or something, but when he said, hush, be still to the winds and the wave, this they did not expect. What manner of man are we with that he has authority even over the elements? Understand, he says, you think you have control. Even in your area of presumed expertise and wisdom and skill, you don't control anything. I have the power to make wealth. I give you the power to do that, but I can also take it away. I am the one you should have been turning to all along. And so, yes, there's a divine human synergy. You use your skills wisely and well. You cultivate, you nurture, you develop your skills. You're supposed to do that. But you also use them in dependence upon God, knowing that ultimately it is a dependent walk where you welcome him into the day-by-day process of decision-making. If it's important enough for it to come to your conscious mind, wouldn't be unwise for you to shoot up a prayer and ask for prudence and wisdom. And often God will do it in subtle ways, through people, through circumstances, or whatever. But having a life like that, adopting a faith stance, and keeping and fixing your eyes on him rather than the opponents and the warfare, the enemy. So we submit to his purposes, even when we don't always understand those purposes. And the fruit of the Spirit comes forth when we walk by this power of the Spirit. So he's given us this power that the world does not understand. It's the power of the Holy Spirit. It's something that we have that the world cannot grasp. This brings us to the fifth element. This time the weapon is salvation, another defensive. All of these are defensive weapons. Your belt, your breastplate, your sandals, your shield, and also your helmet. All these are defensive weapons, and he uses the metaphor of a helmet, speaking and relating it to salvation. And I think this is absolutely critical, because your headgear makes me think about the thought life. It makes me think about what's going through our minds. And by monitoring that life by rejecting things that are unworthy. What are things that are unworthy of a follower of the king? Things like gossip and criticism and immoral thoughts and self-condemnation and fear and on, those kinds of things are beneath the dignity of the person you become. And when those emotions surface, as they will, as you can be sure they will, you actually use the helmet of salvation by dwelling and setting your mind instead on that which is true and honorable, right, pure, lovely, good repute, excellent, and worthy of praise, Philippians 4:8 tells us. And using that Philippians 4:8 principle, that idea of setting your mind on the things that are going to be true and honorable and right, things above, then what we do is you replace that which was erroneous with that which is true. Replacement's the key. And when you do that, then you're monitoring your thought life. As I've said before, your thinking is critical. And most people can have sloppy thought lives and entertain that. And what we're trying to do is to monitor it more carefully so that when we catch ourselves diverting ourselves from truth and moving into these areas of emotions or wrong thinking, we quickly lay hold of God's grace and move back and thank Him for His forgiveness and move on. It also, I think, by the way, this imagery of our thought life and the helmet of salvation can also relate to avoiding compromising situations and environments and resources. When you're thinking about the helmet of salvation, and I relate this to truth as well, I'm thinking as well about what do I expose myself to? You see, what do I read? What do I see? What do I hear? Those are also things that are worth evaluating. And it's a very interesting thing what a person, the kind of music one listens to on an ongoing basis can affect your thinking, as you well know. It can really have a huge impact on you. And so all of those things, we are a lot more attuned and sensitive to things than we think. We can be easily pulled astray. Remember the difference between listening to yourself and speaking to yourself? We've talked about that. What's the difference? What's the difference between listening to yourself on the one hand and speaking to yourself on the other? And hint, we do the former a whole lot more than we do the latter. We do a lot of listening to ourselves, very little speaking to ourselves. What's the difference between those two? Well, I think you know, but I'm not so quite so sure. So I'm to listen to yourself means just to entertain and certainly what you pull up to a stoplight or what you're anxious, you're worried about something, you're late. All those things are on your mind. And you're fretting, you're worrying, you're anxious. All those kinds of things is what you often enters into your mind. You're fearful about this, that, or the other. That's listening to yourself. And we're always meditating. Bear this in mind. We all meditate all the time. We suppose, meditation is only something, an advanced course in spirituality. Don't kid yourself. You're chewing on something all the time. You cannot not think. Try to stop thinking, and you won't be able to pull it off, because immediately you'll think about yourself not thinking, right? So you'll think about that, and you'll go from there. So again, unlike R2-D2, or is it C-3PO, shuts himself down, you can't just shut yourself down and just turn off the power. Your mind is worrying like that. So the better course then, since you're going to be doing it anyway, is to choose what you chew on, You get to decide what you are going to meditate on. You get to decide whether you're going to chew on and think about and fret over worries and fears and these things that ordinarily go through our mind. And bear in mind, that's the default. It's there. But you can choose to walk by the Spirit and set your mind on the things above and things that are true and right and honorable and of good repute. You can choose to do that. That's what I'm suggesting. That's why I think it's very important for you to be careful not to get too addicted to the news. There are a lot of people I know who are such news hounds that, frankly, I'd be pretty paranoid too. I mean, the world is a crazy place, uncertain, all kinds of screwballs that are around and all kinds of uncertainty that can occur at any time. You know this. I don't even need a newspaper to tell me that. But I'm not saying to put my head in the sand. I should know what's going on. Yeah, but at the same time, I do well to focus on things that are going to be of benefit. And that's why the truth of God and the scriptures, I need to expose myself to that and renew my mind. And even when I don't have a Bible in front of me, it's good to chew on something. That's why I invite you to consider having a little phrase that you might have thought about earlier in the day, and you can bring that to mind, whatever that a little, just a phrase. Even these weapons, this imagery of truth and righteousness, anything, chew on that. What you're doing is speaking truth. You're speaking to yourself, not listening. One is active, one is passive, typically. See the difference? And most people don't get that difference. By the way, the more you speak truth to yourself, the more you'll find that your emotional life is going to be more calmed and less anxious and less fearful and less prone to outbursts of anger and those kinds of things. Why? Because you're now giving yourself emotional margin. Because a lot of people are driving and charging, they don't have any margin. And then when they're challenged by something, it can flip them out. You see, you need to have a little, this is psychic margin that you're giving yourself. When you're meditating on that which is true and honorable and right and pure, you're giving yourself psychic, spiritual, emotional, mental margin. That's a healthy thing to live that way. So that concerns the area there. And by the way, that's why I say don't focus on your feelings, but return to truth. And then we turn to the two concluding weapons, which these are the two offensive weapons. Now we go from the defense to the offense. And here we have first the sword of the Spirit. And this in the Roman army, that sword was a double-edged sword. It could cut both ways. And it's an imagery here, again, of being an aggressive combatant rather than a passive spectator. A sword, by the way, will do you little use if you do not apply it correctly. What good is a sword if you don't know how to use it? You know, somebody can give you this great sword, and you're not going to be able to just whip this around like Aragorn, you know, and move that thing around and so forth, whoosh, 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 like that. It takes a lot of practice to become skillful at swordsmanship. Some of my favorite movies are by the Japanese director Akira Kurosawa, and always dealing with samurais and so forth. And it's pretty fascinating. If you've never seen The Seven Samurais, it's a classic in film. It's my top 10 film list. And by the way, that's where they got the Magnificent Seven from. It was a westernized version of The Seven Samurai, just in case you wanted to know that. And here you have these guys, and one of them is a master swordsman. And the other guy, he thinks he's good, and he's not so good. But it's a very interesting thing to see the contest. And one, the master swordsman, has such poise. He's not fearful, backing off and moving around. He holds his ground. He knows who he is. He knows how to wield his weapon. He and the weapon are almost one and the same. They're melded together. It becomes a kind of part of his body. And he has trained his body so that the fluidity of his motions is the sword is an extension of his body. That does not happen overnight. Well, you see where I'm going. What's the good of knowing? I know there's a verse in there somewhere about this thing I'm going through. It doesn't do you any good when you're being tempted. You got to know it. And so it's only the scriptures you've chewed on and learned that come to mind will do you any good in the time of temptation and warfare. You never know. So it's really your practice off the playing field or off the battlefield or off the stage that prepares you for what you need when you're on the field. And that's the idea here. That's what we call spiritual disciplines. It's the law of indirect preparedness, as Dallas Willard put it. That what you do off the field indirectly prepares you for what you will do on it. So that you have options and choices that you can do when you need it that you wouldn't have if you were not prepared before to do. And that, so I just want to suggest then that, and by the way, Jesus, what did he use in his three temptations against the adversary? It is written. It is written. It is written. That ought to tell me something. If Jesus thought it would be a good idea to combat the enemy with Scripture, might be a good idea for you and me to do the same. You know, why do I think that's optional for me if the Messiah did it? By the way, when he quoted those texts, a couple of them were from Leviticus. So we're not talking about the best-known passages of Scripture either. So he knew the Hebrew Bible intimately. And it was part of his thinking and practice, and you could, all these allusions were there. So I encourage you then to be a man of the Word. The Word is a lamp to your feet. The Word is a purifying agent. The Word is a source of spiritual food. It's a mirror of the soul, and it teaches us about ourselves. And then finally, the seventh and last of these weapons is prayer. And that too is an offensive weapon, as is the sword. They're almost two sides of the same coin in the sense that in prayer we speak to God and in the Word he speaks to us, although even there in prayer we do listening prayer and we engage in that. It's a means by which we lay hold of our strength in the Lord. So by persevering in prayer, we're actually laying hold of that by faith, putting ourselves in a stance whereby we receive from him what he wants to give us. And so I want to encourage you then, like Bible reading and study, to endure in prayer and to, again, not merely make it a one-time event in the day, but seek to be creative and shoot up flash prayers from time to time. Somebody in line in front of you, what's wrong with praying for the person? Somebody driving, you can just, you know, anything like that. Try to be creative. You're going to find yourself praying about things, and only God knows what that will lead to. But I'm suggesting welcome them into the process, and that's why don't let an hour pass without at least becoming aware and acknowledging his presence in your day. That's what I'm suggesting. So when you put these weapons together, you've got powerful resources. There are other biblical resources that I discuss in facet 10 of conform to his image, but these are critical resources for the warfare. So as we tie this epistle together then, what we see is that God has given us a source of wealth and of wisdom, of relationships, of power, and all of those things that the world tells us to pursue, but the Word gives us in great abundance. And so as we lay hold of those things, remember, this is who you are, chapters 1 to 3. This is how you live, chapters 4 to 6. Live out, the doing should flow out of our being. Our behavior should be a product of our belief. Our practice should be a product of our position. Our thinking should be that which guides our choices. And so thinking well and living well, they work hand in hand. Any closing thoughts or yes?
Ken, on that last verse we looked at, 18, it talks about pray in the Spirit on all occasions. Is there any other way to pray?
Yeah, I think praying in the Spirit, he's speaking about the sphere of our prayer. We're to walk by the Spirit, we're to pray in the Spirit, we're to lay hold of the Spirit, to bear the fruit of the Spirit. In other words, be aware that it is the Spirit of Christ, and you don't know how to pray as you should, Romans 8 tells us, but the Spirit within us is the one who intercedes with us with groanings too deep for words. He's just connecting that. The Spirit is the inward manifestation. It's the Holy Spirit who is as much God as Christ and the Father, the Son and the Father, is there dwelling within ourselves in the deepest self. It's the inner sanctum. It is the Holy of Holies. And when you choose to, it's really an inside-out process. Praying in the Spirit is inside-out and laying hold of the weapons in that way.
It's almost like it's an indictment against us that sometimes we're not praying.
It's easy to pray in the flesh. It's easy to speak in the flesh, to teach in the flesh, to counsel in the flesh, to do business in the flesh, to do anything in the flesh. You can drive in the flesh, you can drive in the Spirit. You can pray in the flesh, you can pray in the Spirit. You can go from there.
Thank you for listening to this talk, which is part of a series of messages by Dr. Ken Boa. To order additional talks on CD or MP3, or to learn about any of Dr. Boa's other Bible-based teachings, go to our web ministry at kenboa.org. That's kenboa.org. Or call 1-800-DRAW-NEAR. That's 1-800-372-9632.